the Old Testament, one of the prophets. Now, perhaps just a word before we deal with or study this prophecy, we are to be reminded that the salvation of your souls was the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we expect to find Christ in the prophets. We don't just think, well, this is just some gloomy Old Testament prophet speaking to a people of Israel that's nothing to do with us. They were speaking of this salvation. They were inquiring, searching diligently of this grace. And we've been thinking of the theme of grace from the end of the Bible, from the last verse of the Bible. And we are to find it in the whole of the scriptures, to find the Lord Jesus Christ. So I bring you today from the prophet Amos. I've become very fond of Amos this week from thinking about the character of the man, but his message and the scriptures in it are wonderful to hear about. I'm going to have this in five sections: the context, the prophet, the message, the presentation of the message, and the lessons to learn. Some of these sections are very short, and some of them are a little longer. The date, approximately 750, this is the context, 750 BC, the place, Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember it was divided after Solomon's time, the southern kingdom of Judah, of two tribes and ten tribes. Northern kingdom is itself called Israel. It doesn't include Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So there you are. Jerusalem's not in Israel. You can tell people that. The situation: the global superpower, as it was then, Assyria, has been caught up fighting against the Syrians, which is the people of Damascus, their capital, which is near to Israel. So they are spared. Israel is spared from trouble with the Syrians. So this northern kingdom then can get on with other things in life. It's not worried about war. Doesn't have to pray to God, save me from war, because they just carry on. And so they flourish materially at this time in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And they have a sense of security then. And of course, as is often the case in such circumstances, the spiritual life suffers in prosperity. It shouldn't be like that. They're warned against it. The Bible warned against it way, way back in the books of Moses. But yet, this is what has happened. And prosperity and greed have taken over, followed and joined in with immorality of the worst sorts, virtually things we wouldn't want to speak about, and their eagerness for the Lord's day or the Sabbath, there as it was then, the Sabbath, they're keen for it to finish, get back to work, let's get on with our work of making our money. We can't wait till Sunday's over and it's Monday again, as it would be now. And so in there also the oppression of the poor. The religious deterioration is also seen in that they trust in their form of worship without spiritual reality. The Israelite worship they set up, when they set up their second kingdom of these ten tribes, they didn't have Jerusalem, they didn't have a place there to worship, so they set up calves at Dan and at Bethel. Bethel, the place where Jacob had a special meeting with God, of course, but it isn't for idol worship, and it's not commanded by God. They thought they had peace with God, chosen people, privileged indeed, but abuse of such privilege now means that they're separate from God and under God's wrath. They had even rejected the prophets and holy people called Nazarites, they used to take vows that they wouldn't drink, and they made them drink, as it says in Amos here. So they're such a religious disaster. You've seen today with people who, like Israel, reject the prophets, reject the Bible, biblical ministry, and make up their own religions. That's the sort of general setting. The prophet himself, what you might call a molten beam preacher, like that section we read of the Gospels. He preached just like that, very direct to people. But it was God's grace to send him, Amos, the preacher, the herd man, for he was come from among the herdmen of Tekoa. He came from Judah then, down near Bethlehem, in the southern the country of Judah, separate from Israel, but sent to what was then a foreign country, essentially, the Samaritans. Or they weren't really Samaritans in the sense that they became later, but that's where they were. And he was sent then. His name literally means burden, and what a burden he had to deliver, and he did deliver it. Not the burden that we think of, the burden of sin on one's own back, like the picture in Pilgrim's Progress, not that sort of burden, but the burden of the message of the preaching that people must hear. They must hear this message, and it's from God that this message comes with Amos. It's quite exciting that this man is called from just being among the sheep. He explains later on he's not from the prophets, a prophet or the son of a prophet, from the school of prophecy. He hasn't followed on from although he teaches, he's very scriptural in his teaching, of course, but he's been raised up specially from a rural setting. He isn't a sort of a learned man. He's given this message by God, exactly. So it's a very powerful thing that someone is brought up from nowhere to shame the people. And thank God that today God raises up preachers from, as it were, from like nowhere, virtually, and that they appear to bring God's message to a rebellious world. Like King David himself was a shepherd. Of course, a shepherd is a strong man. If you know people that work with sheep, only one man. He was about this. It wasn't particularly tall, but he was about this broad. That's very tough to be sleeping out in fields and carrying around bales of hay even to pick up a big sheep. They're very strong people dealing with these things. To shear a sheep, you've got to hold it, and they wriggle a lot. So that's Amos for you. But yeah, he's got that. He has a lovely poetic feel about him. He's not just a rough man. He's like the psalmist David in many ways, with his poetry, the beauty of the hills around him, perhaps, and you think, well, he's sent into these northern cities, and there he perhaps sees the great difference there is. I remember being struck once coming up from Cornwall on the coach and getting off at Marble Arch, and you're suddenly in the middle of this city. You think, what a lost world, what a terrible world. How it's shocking to see, and the sort of grime and the sad looking faces, and you think they just need God. But Amos didn't see that when he got there. He was given the message before and sent. So this message is delivered by this man specially called by God. He saw the words, as it were, in verse 1 of our book concerning Israel. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw. God gave him these words as a vision. He didn't have a vision. It was the words were a vision. It's a wonderful way of expressing it here. And it comes like a lion roaring. What if we had a few lions roaring in the streets? It would wake people up, wouldn't it? But this is how God is speaking. The verse 2, the Lord will roar from Zion. And in chapter 3, verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The shepherd, of course, knew how dangerous a lion was, having to protect the sheep. And so he was quite suited for this message. A person who knew what life was about, though seeming to be just dealing with sheep. These pictures of life that he has are very real and appropriately applied to spiritual things. The Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And how appropriate to have a herdsman to bring this message. It's a plain message. The people have rebelled against God, and they must turn back to God or they will be destroyed. It's about as simple as you can get. He presents it by first explaining the errors in chapter 1 of other nations, such as the Syrians of Damascus and the Philistines of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon, Ekron, and then the people of Tyre, that's on the coast now in Lebanon, I believe, and then Edom, who we get close related people then from, like Esau, and then he speaks of Judah, and he uses this expression in his preaching for three transgressions of Damascus, verse 3, and for 4. And then he keeps using that same expression again. It's kind of poetic. For 3 transgressions and for 4. Well, you think, well, odd expression to use, really, isn't it? And maybe we can't be absolutely sure of why he uses it. Poets are poets, aren't they? Then people look into them and say, well, why does a poet speak like that? But it seems to be an increasing. For 3 transgressions, then it's 4. 3 and 4 adds up to 7, and people like to say, well, that's sort of a number of completion in the scriptures, if they are meant to be added up. But it shows that there's many, many transgressions. They add up, they accumulate. But God has delayed in judging. It wasn't just one transgression, and then God judged these people. And sometimes he doesn't actually mention the 3 and the 4 and say what they are. He usually often just mentions 1 sometimes, or 2. So it's an odd expression, but it seems to show this God being patient with them. But the punishment's well deserved. There are many sins. There's this one, then there's this, and there's this. Even one will be enough. But there's many sins. The Syrians and the Philistines are to be punished in here for their harsh treatment of the people of Israel, of the people of God. It's often like this in the world. And yet the Edomites, the sons of Esau, more closely related. They should have been more kind to these, their virtually brethren. And yet they were especially unkind to them. The Ammonites, it says here in verse 13, ripped up the women with child. That's really, isn't that a horrible thing to think that they would do. Very, really violent. And then the people of Moab burned the bones of the king of Ammon. It should have been treated with some respect. Although he's a heathen, his bones should have been buried. They shouldn't have been burned. It was a sign of hatred towards him. Now, closer to home again, chapter 2, we come after Moab, we come to the people of Judah. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And you see the people of Israel now thinking, oh, this is home now. These people, they're down in this southern kingdom where, in fact, Amos is from. Speaking about them, oh, they're bad people as well. We can look one to the next here, can't we? All these bad people around us. That's the picture that we're given. But they're getting nearer, getting closer. They're a bit like us, these people. Not quite. We've separated from them, but look at them. They have despised the law of the Lord, verse 4, have not kept his commandments. Then their lies caused them to err. Now, this criticism of enemies is going to win an ear. If you criticize your enemies, well, I could spend all day criticizing Church of Rome and Islam and atheism, and I'm sure you'd all be very, very happy and smiling. But here, he now turns to them. This is much more difficult. But you see, he's shown that they've got all these transgressions. The others have got the transgressions. Now, what about you? This is the thing. He turns to Israel, that they're just as bad for three transgressions or for four. God would not turn away the punishment. It's the same type of picture that's presented to them, just the same as they were speaking to the others. God has been patient with them all this time, and they've sold the poor for a pair of shoes. To sell someone as a slave for the value of a pair of shoes, now that is an appalling crime. It's just as serious as it's hard to compare, isn't it? But for three or four transgressions, here we are. This is what they've done. The people of Israel have turned really brutish. They're without natural affection, as the New Testament says. That they would sell a poor person like that. Well, we may be glad that we haven't got this going on among us. This was supposed to be one of their brethren that they were to be kind to. As I said before, they hated the Sabbath and they wanted to get back to work, chapter 8 and verse 5. But there's several references also to this cruelty towards the poor. When will the new moon be gone? That's one of their feasts, that we may sell corn. And the Sabbath, gone, they want it gone, that we may set forth wheat. And they're going to do it how? By falsifying the balances by deceit. They don't just want to work, they're wanting to work in a deceitful way, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. So they're wanting to trade in a corrupt way. They're lusting for money and they're neglecting the worship of God. The further descriptions in chapter 2 of a most inhumane behaviour as well. It continues. And it is no wonder today that the slave trade today is to fulfil what we know of coming to who people are brought into Britain to they're brought in as slaves for the most wicked treatment, is prostitutes and things like this, and it's terrible abuse. But we see it right here that as a similar thing that is happening, that they're profaning. And in that, they're profaning God's holy name. They have a man and a father with the same woman and profaning, and this itself is profaning God's holy name. So, what heathenism our once Christian country is falling into as it shamelessly turns away from the living God. So, the similarities are very great here, and the warnings too. Amos presses on to expose the dangerous position that the Israelites were in. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, example shows that they had false hopes of the day of the Lord would come. They desire the day of the Lord, thinking that they're the people of God. But he says, well, no, it's darkness and it's not light. Well, he's very straight with them. They had a false hypocritical worship. Again, chapter 5. I hate your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. So their worship is unacceptable. Neither will I regard the peace offerings. They're bringing a peace offering. They think, well, now we've got peace with God. Say, no, you haven't at all. You're nowhere near. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Even when they sing, God hates it. And that it shows how our hearts can be wrong. We can, that they draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, the scripture says. For many people, we can sing. There are many churches where they're singing hymns and psalms to God, but they're not. They're not accepted by God. They're far from God at all. It doesn't bring someone to God. And it says in chapter 3 that the altar, that part that we read there, that the horns will be torn off the altar. It's a grievance to God. They were spiritually lazy. Chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Another one of those well-known scriptures. And they were not grieved about the affliction of Joseph, verse 6 of chapter 6. It's that when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. You think they'd have learnt from that it was wrong, but they're going on the same way. They're not grieved about the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, God, thank God that he intervenes, and it's his grace sometimes that he intervenes in our lives in what seem very harsh ways. And we really should never underestimate the hardness of the human and the deceitfulness of the human heart. In verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. This is interesting. He's pointing that there are several captivities in stages coming up, which is actually what happens. He prophesies this. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. So sending them into exile, he's taking away this luxurious banqueting that they're enjoying. There's a lot of banqueting going on today. I'm sure if it was removed, it would be the last straw for a lot of people in Britain. If we just had to eat beans on toast every day or something, as Christians, we'd be grateful. As this day our daily bread, we'd be grateful for beans on toast, but for a lot of people they'd be very, very miserable and grumpy. Their banqueting, you see, is what they're enjoying, instead of they're caught up in themselves. And so he's going to take it away. What a good idea. You know, we could almost wish that this would happen, couldn't we, to turn people back to God. It's God's wonderful way of working, really, and hardships and famines and things. We'd rather people would just be converted now. That's why he's pleading with them. He's warning them of these things. He rebuked their false system of justice. For ye have turned, chapter 6, verse 12, for ye have turned judgment into gall. That means he's made, rather than being a pleasant, sweet thing, that things are dealt with justly, it's a bitter thing. And the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Poison. What should be righteousness is poisonous. What a strange country to be in. And something else that is very similar to today here is chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, where Amaziah the priest comes and he tells Amos basically to shut up. And that there's no place for him to prophesy especially in the king's chapel and in the king's court. They don't want to be saying like this, things like this in front of the king. I mean, it's very important that we don't speak evil of dignities and whatever. But Amos has this message to preach, and Amos ends up saying to this priest here, "Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land." He's not frightened from preaching the truth. He explains in that section that he is not a prophet. He isn't, like as it were, a paid prophet, pointed, set out, but he's been called by God, especially from being out in the fields, and he took him and said, "Go prophesy unto my people," and how much this country needs to hear the truth of God today. Just such a similar situation as we have here. However, while judgment will come, he also prophesies that some will be saved. This is what we were talking about earlier, about God's grace. It's remarkable. This is what's going to save people. Describing them in chapter 8, verse 1, as a basket of fruit, ready, a ripe basket of fruit there, and it's then ready to be tasted. Let's look at this fruit. See whether there's a nice piece there. Let's have that one to eat. Well, that one's sour. Throw that one away. And so the people are ready to be judged like a basket of fruit that is brought forth. So God will judge the people for their unrighteousness. And there are many texts in here of God's judgment. It's a very severe book, really, in many ways. Now, so there's a famine promised again in chapter 8, verse 11, and all sorts of judgments. For example, verse 10 of chapter 8, "I would turn your feast into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." It's very solemn words. But in chapter 9 he has another vision, and here it isn't just of words. He sees the Lord standing on the altar, the true worship of God, with the Lord Jesus at the centre. And so, it isn't just the words now, but God himself. And he speaks in awe. He's heard the words of God. He has the vision of God. And this is where Amos' confidence is, that despite this terrible situation in which he's speaking, he must preach. As it says, who can but prophesy, as it said earlier? "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Chapter 3, verse 8 there. So he describes people, verse 9 of chapter 9, as being in a sieve, being sifted among the nations. And so that all the dust blows up in the sieve. It's not a nice place to be. It's being shaken. But not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be shaken in this world, this world of sin and wickedness, in all this dust and chaff that's blowing around, but not one grain of those who are Christ's will fall. They'll all be kept, and then the chaff will be taken away. But this being in a sieve is a rough shaking, a rough place to be. They will be saved. So in verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and will build it as in the days of old." Promise of restoration. This isn't Jewish restorationism. Restoration of the people of God who are in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's Lord, being raised up from the ruins. Lovely promise, isn't it? You couldn't ask for more than that. I will build it as in the days of old. You know, when people talk about all back in the old days with great sentimentality, I don't think they do anymore, but I remember certainly my grandmother used to speak of times at the beginning of the century. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So there are some of Israel who are saved, and I can't read this really any other way but to see that they're heathen. The heathen for his inheritance in Christ, isn't it? What a strong message this is against those that think they're the people of God. Look, God can raise up from the stones, from the babes. He can make them shout. He can make his grace is such that he brings people to praise his name. God does it. Whether they're from the Jews or the Christians or from the heathen. And it's a remarkable thing that this is promised to happen in the last days. And there's an overtaking of the ploughman overtakes the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And everything suddenly rushes ahead, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. A hill is an obstacle. It melts. It's running with wine and milk and food. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. God's grace, salvation, rescuing from absolute peril, the situation of every human being. Well, the presentation very briefly, and the lessons from Amos. His presentation, he's absolutely straight and sincere. We need straight and sincere and honest preaching to the hearts of men and women who are dying in their sins and going to hell. Preachers don't need to entertain people. They don't need to be clever. They need to have a message from God that's absolutely direct, and it's the truth, and it goes against what's going on in this world. And we mustn't be ashamed, and we mustn't be afraid. It's the truth in Jesus Christ. And Amos preaches that truth, and it's from there that people are saved from hell. They're not saved by pussyfooting around, by trying to appease falseness and lies. This is his direct message, but yet he speaks with a beautiful style. He's got a beautiful style in his writing for three transgressions and for four. It almost sounds like a poem, but he's convicting them of sin. And seek me and ye shall live. What more could you ask? Chapter 5, verse 4 and 6, and verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. He wants them to live. He wants them to be happy. Sin isn't the way to happiness. This world in its sin is miserable. It wakes up the next day, as it were, with a hangover and with guilt and dirt. So this message is delivered with skill, poetry, sincere love, earnest love for the lost and for the rebellious. Only you have I known of all the families of the earth. And when God speaks about knowing people, it means loving them, calling them to him, having them special. I don't want to divert onto the subject of foreknow, those who he foreknew, it speaks of in the New Testament. He called. So there is a tenderness here. And yet, that very verse, chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's still straight with them. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's very, the two are right there together. The love and the severity of God. But the grace is all abounding. So, very, very, very brief conclusions. Judgment begins at the house of God. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He's directing this message. He talks about the other nations, but he's really speaking to the people of God. They must put their house in order. They must repent. They must turn back to the Lord. And so for today, another conclusion, unless you cannot reform society without reforming the church, without getting religious worship correct, you cannot change the country. You know, there are these ecumenical protests about abortion and whatever, but without the gospel, these things are ridiculous. They're absurd. The ecumenical movement is a sinful movement, separate from the truth. It won't, by getting together with all people, it's not going to improve things a bit. There needs to be this gospel work underneath, a return to God. We must appeal to the people of the country, not just to change this law or to change that, but to turn back to God. That's the message. Flee from the wrath. Come to Christ. Be saved. Be honest with God. And we must not underestimate the difference between the current degenerate climate of the world and the glorious eternal truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We must not lower our aims, similar to the last point perhaps, our goals. We mustn't lower our joys, our hopes, the eternal truth in Jesus Christ. It's greater, more glorious. If we underestimate the difference between this world and the world of Christ, although it's his world, well, then where is our sense of urgency, as Amos has it here? He sees it really as absolutely evil. He has a gracious way. But fallen from God, it's fearful. With Christ, glorious. There's no halfway. There's no halfway point. So we must neither underestimate God's victory nor underestimate his grace. He will judge, but he will save those that he's saved. Those he will preserve, all his people, keep them to his everlasting kingdom. He's victorious, and it's his grace that remnant there of all nations, from whether they're from Israel or from the total heathen, are brought in by God's grace. There's a famous earthquake spoken of in the first chapter as well, when it gives the date in the first verse. 2 years after Amos' prophecy, a great earthquake. It's mentioned in Zechariah, and it's also the prophet Zechariah. It's also talked about by the Jewish historian Josephus to have been spoken of in this way. It must have been a great earthquake. That when Christ comes, there'll be more than an earthquake. We have the warnings, like Amos gives. The earthquake, the judge is coming to do more than an earthquake, to wind up this world. How vital that the message is heeded. Jesus put it in plain language like this: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's how simple, isn't it? The simple message for today. To hear is not only to hear with the ears, but to obey with the heart. To hear is to be convicted of sin, converted to Christ. To hear is to have eternal life that is founded upon a rock that we read of in Luke, that is Christ. His person, his work, his blood, his righteousness. No matter what winds and rains and storms beat down against it, it will never fall, never. We're reminded also there's a greater shepherd than Amos. He too presents a very plain message. He too is much despised of men. We need to present Christ and his message sincerely and plainly, but also with great love, patience. 3 transgressions, 4 transgressions, 7 transgressions, 70 times 7, God still roars like a lion, but yet he's tender like a shepherd. Today is a day of salvation. The great roar is yet to come, when the enemies of God will be devoured. But there will be infinite rejoicing in his presence. Don't despise Christ, but rather, as Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We too may have, since this is a conclusion, number 7, and there's only two brief. It's possible to have a good form of worship but not to know Christ. If you have wrong ideas about Christ, you cannot trust him to save you. Consequently, you are out of the way. Out of the way, the truth and the life. You cannot come to the Father set by him. In that case, your danger is no less than the danger of which Amos prophesied. It is what Jesus described as the house built upon sand that will be washed away as soon as the wind blows. It's the danger of hell. How marvellous today that the gospel, though it's despised, there are thousands of preachers, even in Britain, like Amos. Maybe we're not quite the same as Amos, but there are many thousands of preachers in this land. We must stand together and not be afraid of our enemies as we await the salvation of our God. I just had a brief glance at a book about when in Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge, they were giving their last efforts at destroying the city of, I can't pronounce it, Phnom Penh or something. The Christians, where were the Christians? What were they doing, do you think, then? They were spread out all over the city as the place was being bombed and preaching. And thousands of people were saved and baptized. Well, it's not that being baptized, they were saved. And as many of them gave their lives in that. But what glory that thousands were saved from hell. What a time to preach during the middle of a war. The end, there's nothing they could do. So that's what they did. Amos would have done the same. And he would have us believe that as Israel of 750 BC was morally and spiritually bankrupt, as the worst of the heathen around them, so Britain today is every bit as corrupted, perverted, ungodly as the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge of Cambodia. A strong statement, isn't it? But that's the way that Amos put it. Thank God that there is this grace in this prophet. Finally, we're not to say that we will do more about it. That is not the Christian response. Rather, we're to turn to the Lord in prayer, confessing our sins, seeking repentance and his blessing. It's a marvellous thing to belong to the remnant, but it is a great responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency of God is of God, and praise his glorious name. Amen.